We are now, folks, in our last parable of the most pivotal chapter, Matthew 13. We've already looked at the seven parables of Matthew 13, and they were the parable of the sower and the seed, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the mustard seed turned into a tree, the parable of the woman and the leaven, the parable of the the parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great price, the parable of the good fish and the bad fish, and now the eighth parable is the parable of the scribe and householder in Matthew 13, 51 through 52. And a lot of Bible commentators, and believe me, I have, for every book of the Bible that I have at home, I have seven commentaries for each 66 books of the Bible, some books even more. And I also have books that are an overview of the Old Testament and New Testament. And a lot of the commentators in both realms don't treat this as a parable, the parable of the household, of the scribe and the householder. They think it's just a summary of what Jesus taught in Matthew 13. And we're going to plainly see from the text that this is a parable. Matthew 13 and the eighth parable is should be included among the seven, although it is a parable that sums up what the minister of God will do during the present age. Because remember, the time frame for these seven parables occur and begin from the first coming of the Lord Jesus to His second coming. Each of the seven parables are parabolic and prophetic. They describe, through the medium of a parable, the characteristics of the present church age, from the first coming of the Lord Jesus to His return. And so the eighth parable of Matthew 13 is supplemental to that, if you will. And it describes what the minister of God, the man of God, is doing during the present age in which these prophetic parables, seven of them, are unfolding. Hopefully you understand what I'm trying to say here. So now let's look at this parable, the parable of the scribe and the householder in Matthew 13, 51 through 52. And you'll excuse me, I'm still fighting a sore throat, so if I cough, just be mindful of that. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" All these things pertain to the parables that Jesus just spoke, the seven. They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Now, the fact that Jesus spoke this is indeed a parable, because in verse 53, we read this. "Now, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables." So the parable of the scribe and the householder is a parable. It's number 8 in Matthew 13. "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there." The parable of the scribe and the householder is the last and eighth parable that concludes the magnificent chapter of Matthew 13. And folks, I've written my first book. I wrote this when I was in my early 20s, in the mid-1980s, as a night watchman at a car dealership. I wrote this book. It took me about 2.5 years to research and study, but it's available through our ministry, Matthew 13 and the prophetic parables about the present age. There's some things in here I would change, secondary minor stuff, because my theology has evolved, but I'm just going to leave it like it is. And but if you're interested, please consider ordering my book on Matthew 13. I think it's $12. I don't know how much. But anyway, it's a quick read, it's an edifying read, and hopefully to the reader, an enlightening read. So this particular parable has suffered the infamous misfortune of being abandoned by many Bible commentators. Evidently, most of them fail to see its importance as the capstone, if you will, and final seal that completes the parabolic narrative of Matthew 13. Jesus spoke this parable to his disciples to simply summarize and conclude what he had taught them in the seven parables spoken earlier. And we've already looked at those seven. Christ advised the disciples on how they were to thoroughly orientate themselves with the instruction of the divine word. Consequently, he adds that as a result of this, they would understand and be teachers of the kingdom of heaven, that is, the mysteries of Messiah. If one is not completely instructed in the kingdom of heaven, how can he expect, or she, to instruct others about the spiritual realities of it? Remember, Jesus said when he spoke the sower and the seed, the first parable in this chapter, if you don't understand this parable, how will you understand the rest? And we explained what he meant by that when we were dealing with the first parables. Therefore, in order to be qualified to begin teaching others about the kingdom of heaven, first, a believer must be subject and taught by the great King himself under the illuminating and teaching guidance of the Holy Spirit, who leads into all truth and brings the words and teachings of Christ to a believer's remembrance, whatever he has spoken to them from the Scriptures. John 14:26, 15:12-13. Some Bible commentators omit this parable because they consider it merely as an analogy or a simple illustration that is partially figurative of a specified aspect of the kingdom of heaven and do not consider it a parable in the entire sense. The Lord's brief discourse about the scribe and the householder here is nothing else but a parable, which is undeniably proven in verse 53 immediately after Jesus finished speaking it. For Matthew writes in this verse, and I read it earlier to you, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. Thus, the parable of the scribe and the householder was spoken by Christ immediately after his disciples answered his question, 'Have you understood all these things?' They answered, 'Yes, Lord.'" Here we see Jesus inquired of the disciples on their receptivity concerning the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The Lord, by his phrase, "Have you understood all these things?" desired his own disciples to have an appreciative and full understanding of what the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven are. The Lord, by his question, is making sure, as a good master, that his disciples understood a very important aspect of his teaching. The Lord desired his own disciples to have a full understanding about these mysteries of the kingdom of heaven to the extent that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:2-3. Once the disciples comprehended the simple teaching of Jesus and the gospel it embodies, they were then able to freely expound on the kingdom of heaven message, that they might inform many, which in turn would benefit and enrich the lives of many others to come after them. Until the heart and the mouth of man, by the gracious revelation of the Spirit of God, believes and confesses in the deity of Jesus Christ, as Peter did when saying, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," he or she will blindly approach the Bible as the words of a book that is sealed from their understanding. Isaiah 29:11. The Bible will make no sense to them. Unless one has the full assurance of who Jesus Christ really is, he or she will not so much as remotely grasp the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The disciples understood the parabolic teachings of Christ in Matthew 13, but only in a limited degree to that point. They were not fully cognizant of them until after Christ ascended into heaven and poured out the Holy Spirit on them, whereby they enlarged their spiritual understanding of what Jesus had taught them about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 13:16-17, the Lord did acknowledge the disciples' understanding of him and what he taught when he said, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them." The disciples' affirmative reply to the Lord's question in verse 51 caused him to speak the eighth mystery of the kingdom, the parable of the scribe and the householder. Before one intends to probe this last mystery, he must, as did the disciples, have a basic biblical understanding of who Jesus is and what he taught. This parable is addressed to the well-qualified and initiated disciple of the Lord. Jesus begins this brief parable with the word, therefore, stating in the affirmative that his hand-picked disciples did in fact receive and understand his parabolic teaching about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven in its various forms as prophetically pictured by the eight parables of Matthew 13. And there are three symbols in this parable. We have the scribe, we have the disciple, which is extrapolated from the word instructed, the word Jesus used, and the householder, the scribe, the disciple, and the householder. So we will focus on the scribe. Jesus opens this parable with the fact that the kingdom of heaven is like a scribe. Well, what does that mean? Well, beloved, you have to go to the function and role of a scribe in the Old Testament period as well as in the New Testament period. This eighth mystery parable speaks of the genuine ministers of Christ as scribes of the kingdom of heaven. At the start of this parable, Jesus describes his pastoral ministers as scribes and who are taught and instructed of God about the kingdom of heaven. The Greek word used for scribe is gramma, which we get the word grammar from, obviously. The Hebrew word for scribe is sophir. I'll go ahead and write these up here. There are more than one word in the Hebrew for scribe. Hebrew. And then Greek. It is gramma. That's an important lexical detail that will help us understand this parable for even more. The Hebrew word for scribe is sophir or kafar. The word in the Hebrew rendering has three meanings connected with the verb sophar from the root of sopharim, which means scribes. These three primary meanings are descriptive of the scribe's ministerial office, which no doubt closely parallels the proper functioning of a Christian minister in the area of preaching and expounding on the Word of God. This includes, of course, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus taught and spoke in Matthew 13. The three characteristics of the scribe's ministry are as follows. One, these scribes were assigned to write and copy the scriptures verbatim. We owe a huge debt to the people like the Jewish Masoretes. They were the Jewish scribes that copied the Old Testament manuscripts roughly from the 4th to the 10th century. We also owe a debt to the scribes in the early church and medieval church. Many of them were monks who faithfully copied the scriptures word for word. We owe them a great debt of gratitude for preserving the scriptures. And of course, the Lord oversaw that process and preserved His word. So number one, the scribes were assigned to write and copy down the scriptures verbatim. Second, they were to set the scriptures in correct order and arrangement. Third, they were to count each individual letter and carefully peruse over the manuscript to make sure that it was copied in exact duplication, word for word, after the original text. The scribe was responsible for understanding the scriptures grammatically before he could interpret them. The same holds true today. Unless the minister of Christ understands the scriptures from a grammatical viewpoint, he will not understand them interpretatively. And that's important. If you don't understand the grammar rules and the grammar arrangement of the Hebrew and the Greek, then that's going to severely cripple you in understanding the scriptures. The scribe was a writer who transcribed the holy law. By the same token, the minister of the word, as the serving scribe of Christ, must make diligent use of the divine gifts of teaching, preaching, and exposition endowed by his creator to demonstrate how the principles of God's word apply for the church today. So Jesus is talking here about the scribe who is instructed by the word of God for the purpose so that he may teach the word of God. And that is exactly what the eighth mystery parable is unveils, and it's being fulfilled since the birth of the church. The ministers of the Word of God, starting with the apostles and then all the way up to now, they are functioning as scribes instructed by the Word of God concerning the kingdom so that they may teach others. So this eighth prophetic parable is being fulfilled in the church age. The minister of Christ should not foolishly presume that every time he steps into the pulpit, the Spirit of God will zap him and immediately transfer spiritual wisdom from whence he can effortlessly preach so that his congregation might be sufficiently fed with the bread of God without preparation or study. The minister of Christ will adequately prepare beforehand. Often God reveals a much-needed message from His Word after much fervent prayer and diligent study. And that's, you know, I could go down a rabbit trail here. That's the reason why there's so much cockamamie, outlandish, just lunatic teaching in the church, because there is not enough training, proper theological training, and not enough studious study of the Word. The minister of God, though, will always undergird his message with a sufficient amount of time in prayer, seeking the face of the Lord, coupled with the devotional study of the Scriptures. The minister of Christ, described by Jesus in this parable as a scribe, today must equip his mind with the same mentality as the apostles of the New Testament did, quote, giving themselves continually in prayer and to the ministry of the Word, unquote, Acts 6:4. Once the Lord has imparted to the minister that particular message he is to deliver, he will carefully record and proclaim the message clearly and simply so that it can be understood by all who read or hear it. The use of notes in the pulpit is definitely advantageous, especially to the minister poor in memory. The minister of Christ, like the scribe of old, should be well experienced, ready, and studied to write and communicate faithfully whatever the Holy Spirit desires to share with him from the Word for the spiritual edification of the church. Let him that is taught in the Word communicate to him that teaches all good things. Galatians 6:6. It would be, and I think has been, certainly beneficial for the seasoned minister to write down what God has shared with them in sermon format, so long as it is in line with the Word of God. The many Christian scribes, such as Bible commentators, expositors, preachers, teachers, and instructors, have written down their insights over the long history of the church. As a result of their faithfulness, we as Christians today have an unlimited storehouse of Bible study material at our fingertips. So there is no excuse why growing and mature Christians should be deceived when it comes to the essential doctrines of the Word of God that a Christian must believe. He should be able to dispense the Word as the milk of the Word for those who are new in the faith, and for those who are mature in the faith, dispense the meat of the Word in balance. The minister should carefully use these resource materials wisely and correctly for the noble purpose of advancing the gospel of Christ to a lost and dying world, and to a hungry congregation needing spiritual growth. The scribe of Christ needs to make an ample and thorough use of study resources that are proven sound, credible, and worthy of use in the searchlight of Scripture. But these study aids should in no way replace the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. They should rather complement Him. The Holy Spirit is the supreme person of illumination that allows the student of the Bible to understand the spiritual truths of God's Word. We don't need a magisterium in Rome. We don't need a vicar of Christ in that same place to tell us what the Word of God means. We have the Holy Spirit and God's appointed teachers in the church to help us understand and know the Word of God. And we are to do it individually. As born-again believers, study the Word and understand it, and corporately. We don't, as believing Christians, we don't, we don't surrender our individual responsibility to read the Word of God and interpret it, and hand over that responsibility to some ecclesiastical authority who arbitrarily tells you what the Word of God means. Jesus did not set His church up in that way. And that way, of course, is a recipe for spiritual abuse and a ecclesiastical dictatorship in the church. So the Holy Spirit is the supreme, as I said, is the supreme person of illumination that allows a student of the Bible to understand the spiritual truths of God's Word. For Paul states in 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 13, "But God has revealed them to us by His Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God, which things we also speak, not in the words which man wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." The Christian in the office of the scribe needs to utterly depend upon the Holy Spirit's illumination in determining what the Scriptures mean word for word in interpretation and application. It is the Holy Spirit that is our divine teacher. He gives believers a correct understanding of the Scriptures, allowing them to appraise the spiritual truth of God's Word, teaching us how to practically apply them in everyday living. The Christian scribe, which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven, will arrange and set in order the expository tools that are available to aid him in the study of the Scriptures. Going back to the Old Testament, the scribe of the Old Testament era reverently classified and arranged the law letter by letter with minute and scrupulous accuracy. For instance, when the Old Testament scribes and even Jewish scribes after the New Testament, if they were copying a portion of the Old Testament, which they called the Tanakh, and they were off one jot or tittle, they would not just make a correction. Usually they would tear up that copy and they would start all over. That's how scrupulous they were in their detailed copying of the Scripture. The disciple of Christ should be a diligent student of the Word, no less, handling the Word correctly both in analysis and presentation. The minister of Christ will be eager to comply with the wise injunction Paul gave the young pastor Timothy when telling Timothy, "Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." 2 Timothy 2:15. Another responsibility of the Jewish scribe was to individually count the total number of letters used in sacred Scripture. As a beneficial result, this rigorous exercise allowed the scribe to recite by memory, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, to quote Isaiah, to do this from the Scriptures. Memorizing Scripture is an important weapon in the life of Christians. Scriptural recitation is an effective deterrent against the adversary and his ruinous darts of doubt and unbelief. The Christian steward should never neglect the memorization of the Word, for it brings certain victory and comfort to the heart of the saint during the times of trial and temptation. Remember, the Lord Jesus perfectly possessed the recollective ability to recall the Scriptures during His time of temptation in the wilderness for 40 days. He effectively used them as the overriding authority against the devil. And Satan quoted Scripture to him. And if you were not a savvy student of Scripture, you would say, "Oh, well, that sounds right." But of course, Jesus, being the author of Scripture, knew that when the devil quoted Scripture to him, that he was misquoting it. The child of God does well to follow the example of the Master in this regard concerning using Scripture, memorizing it to defeat the enemy. Child of God does well to follow the example of the Master in this regard and retain the Word of God in his heart as the Heavenly Father exhorts him to do in the following command. "My son, forget not my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. Bind them around your neck, write them upon the tablet of the heart." Proverbs 3:13. The word law there is not the Torah. Again, let the law can also be used for the entirety of God's word, both Old Testament and New Testament. So I believe law here is referring to the entire word of God. The minister of Christ, as the scribe of old, will faithfully inscribe the word of God upon his impressionable heart so that he may express by proven obedience what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, according to Romans 12:2. The scribes of Christ's day, though, were arrogant and ambitious religionists. They exalted their own man-made traditions above the Word of God. Mark 7:5-13. The Holy Scriptures were supposed to aid in the moral and spiritual development of the people, allowing them to know the will and character of God. But the scribes' doctrinal perversion of the truth, mixed with the dogmatic forms of religious traditions, only served as a deadly obstruction that prevented the people from entering into a true fellowship with God. Matthew 23:13, Jesus said, "You shut up the kingdom of heaven for men. You do not go in yourselves, nor do you allow others to enter, because you have exalted your man-made religious tradition and thereby supplant the supreme authority of the Word of God." Gee, you think that's going on today in the church? I wonder. I say that sarcastically. Of course it is, unfortunately. The Holy Scriptures, they are to stand alone. But the scribes' proud repudiation of the gospel for the religious traditions of men earned them Jesus' most stern disapproval and harsh condemnation. Read Matthew 23:1-39, Mark 12:38-40, Luke 20:45-47. Now, the exemplary scribe of the Bible is found in the upright character of Ezra, the outstanding scribe of the Old Testament. Ezra boldly addressed the congregation of Israel all that the law of God contained. He expertly taught the people its statutes and ordinances with clear and simple articulation. He taught and expounded what God said through the law. In this way, the people understood without any difficulty what was being said from God's law. Ezra, whom the Scripture says calls the scribe of God, was also a man of prayer and obedience, two godly traits that should befit all scribes of the Lord. Ezra 7:10 tells us, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, the Word of God, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." Notice here, notice from the verse quoted, that a scribe of God is qualified to teach the law of God so long as he first does it. "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." Romans 2:13. The same certainly holds true for the ministers of Christ today. "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." James 1:22. Ezra, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, also personally compiled, not wrote, but personally, he wrote one of them, his own book, Ezra in the Old Testament. But he personally compiled 5 books of the Bible, the 2 books of Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. The scribes of Christ's day interpreted the Scriptures through their traditional understanding. They interpreted God's Word through the narrow traditions of the forefathers and elders, fully expecting the people to receive the Scriptures through their fabricated meaning instead of approaching the Scriptures directly by letting Scripture interpret Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. That's called the analogy of faith. A more difficult passage in Scripture will be interpreted by a simpler passage, and vice versa. The Lord Jesus always appealed to the direct and literal interpretation of Scripture. He fully sanctioned this without the unwarranted interpretations of men. The Lord approved what we call the grammatical historical method of interpretation as the correct method for all of His disciples to follow by and use when reading the Scriptures, instead of seeking a human intermediary to interpret for them. So the grammatical historical method of interpretation is simply Scripture is interpreted according to its plain literal sense and according to the grammar and sentence structure that it is given in. And a corollary to the plain sense interpretation of Scripture is this. Remember this. When the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, otherwise you will end up with nonsense. And that is exactly true. If you abandon the grammatical, historical, literal method of interpretation, then you will end up with nonsense. You'll get people allegorizing or spiritualizing away the future thousand-year reign of Christ as something that's happening now in a spiritual and symbolic way. Poppycock. The rules of the historical grammatical method of interpretation says that John was speaking of a future literal 1,000-year kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, which the prophets also bolster by saying that headquarter of that kingdom of Messiah will be Jerusalem. The divine author of the Bible counsels all to search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, John 5:39. The eager Bible student will always put to the test every teacher and teaching in the church that comes his way by confirming it with the established truths of Scripture. Like the Bereans of old, he will search the Scriptures whether those things that are taught are so, Acts 17:11. God commands the church as faithful scribes of His Word to study the Scriptures daily, seek out the book of the Lord, and read, Isaiah 34:16 commands us. If the Christian will sincerely make a diligent habit of doing this, his understanding of God's Word shall be greatly enhanced beyond his limited estimation as he allows the Holy Spirit to open the wonderful context of the Word to him. The illustrious and erudite teachers of Christ's day failed in the sound administration of God's Word to the people. For this very reason, the Lord chose in their place His own 12 disciples to take over and bear the sacred responsibility of writing and teaching the Word of God for the entire world to hear, comprehend, and be saved. Go therefore, what did Jesus say? Go therefore and teach all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatever I have commanded you. Matthew 28:19-20. Christ appointed the disciples as the scribes of His heavenly kingdom and sent them forth as apostolic emissaries to interpret and explain the mysteries of God's kingdom everywhere they went. This immediately began when the Lord transferred the teaching responsibility of the divine word from apostate unbelieving Israel to the newborn church at Pentecost for the present age. The disciples were to fulfill the office of a scribe, instructed in the precepts of the kingdom of God, saying, "To you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God." Mark 4:11. The disciples of Jesus were not college graduates with degrees in their possessions. They were not formally trained in the rabbinic schools, save for one, the Apostle Paul. Most were ignorant, unlearned, and unlettered in the school of the rabbis. However, they did have the supreme privilege of spending 3 exclusive, unforgettable years walking side by side with Jesus Christ, being intimately taught and anointed of them, Acts 4:13. They were students in the college of Christ. One of the miraculous consequences of their living with Jesus for 3 phenomenal years is the New Testament they wrote by the divine inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit. The disciples of Jesus were greatly used of God as chosen scribes to help pen and complete His written word revealed to humanity in exact fulfillment of Isaiah's messianic prophecy of old, which states, "Bind up the testimony, complete or seal the law among my disciples," Isaiah 8:16. The infallible Bible we have today is the mammoth benefit of this prophetic fulfillment of Isaiah 8:16. After Christ's disciples finished writing the 27 books of the New Testament, the canon of Scripture was forever complete. So any talk of lost books of the New Testament, like the Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Thomas, written by Gnostic heretics, are to be rejected because the canon of Scripture is complete, containing 66 books of the Bible, 39, I believe, in the Old Testament, and 27 in the New. Any that now dare presume to add or take away from the 66 books that make up the Old and New Testaments with extra biblical writings or church traditions surely invite the anathema of God upon them, according to Revelation 22, 18 and 19. And there we read, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book," not only the book of Revelation, but all prophetic books of Scripture, "if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book." So when you've got these false prophets in the church, sadly, mostly in the charismatic movement, claiming that they're going to heaven and receiving new revelation, they're in violation of Revelation 22, 18, and 19. They're adding to the Word of God. No better than Joseph Smith, claiming he got new revelation in Palmyra, New York, in the early 1800s, and from that he wrote the Book of Mormon. Another testament of Jesus Christ. Yeah, you see, they condemn themselves because Paul warns about another gospel. And yet they call it another testament. Amazing. Verse 19 of Revelation 22. "And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Five times in the Scriptures, all the New Testament, this command not to add or take away from God's Word is given, and those who do so are excluded from God's kingdom. They're not saved because they think they can add to God's revelation, biblical revelation, which God says they don't. The Apostle John eloquently testified that the written Word of God became the living incarnate Word of God in the man Jesus of Nazareth. He says this, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You know, heretic Andy Stanley, son of, I forgot his name, his father, Charles Stanley, he said that Christians should unhinge themselves from the Old Testament Scriptures because now we've got Jesus in the flesh. That's not what the Word of God teaches. Jesus exhorted His disciples all throughout the Gospels during His three-year ministry and then after His resurrection to search the Tanakh, the Old Testament Scriptures, because why? They wrote, prophesied about Him. So any talk of unhinging yourself from the Old Testament, that's an ancient heresy that cropped up in the early church that Andy is now adopting. It's called Marcionism. It came from the heretic Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-N. He also said that now that we're under a superior covenant and we have the New Testament, reject the Old Testament. That's the devil speaking right there, folks, whether it's Marcion or Andy Stanley. I will call names out of false teachers in here. So I will do that. John taught and wrote from the living example Christ gave to him as the manifested Word of God when he states, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show to you that eternal life which was in the Father, and was manifested unto us, that have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ." 1 John 1, 1-3. The first followers of Jesus who walked, talked, and heard Him were living eyewitnesses of Him. As His firsthand witnesses, the disciples of Jesus were able to correctly interpret the kingdom and represent the Lord Jesus by living the example. Nothing has changed today, nor has this responsibility been shifted onto another's shoulders. The best example of instructing others in the kingdom of God is first to preach and live by that word as an obedient subject to it, as if the king, when we're in our physical midst ruling today. On the day of Pentecost, The disciples were supernaturally qualified with the infilling of the Holy Spirit to preach, interpret, and teach Christ's message of salvation throughout the world. That has been passed down to the born-again members of the church in each generation. The eminent religious leaders of the Jews were greatly surprised at the powerful effects the teaching of Peter and John had on the populace. We are told in Acts 4, the leaders had perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They knew full well these untaught men of Galilee were not formally trained as professional scholars and ordained teachers of the law, but they knew these men what? Had been with Jesus. The one single qualification that gave the apostles the authority and accreditation to preach the gospel was the personal fellowship that they had with the Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise today, neither a doctorate's degree, a master's degree, a bachelor's degree, and I've got all three, nor a church board ordination can initially equip the disciple to preach in the Lord's name. But having first a close personal relationship with Jesus in prayer does. Man-made theological wisdom accomplishes nothing to this effect. As it is written, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. He takes the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they are vain. 1 Corinthians 3:19 through 20. The more a born-again believer spends time in the lovely presence of the Savior in prayer and private study of the Scriptures, he or she is enabled to teach with simple lucidity the Word of God. The truths of God we receive in prayer and study of the Scriptures taught to others will in turn be perpetuated and passed on from them to others so that the whole church is educated and edified. The Apostle Paul, the excellent instructor of the Word, shared liberally with the church what God had taught him. For this particular reason, he instructed the young Timothy to do likewise in 2 Timothy 2:2. So that other members of the church may be taught and teach others in return. And the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The Christian scribe teaches others what has been illumined to him by the Holy Spirit for many to build upon and instruct from. The church is, I don't need to tell you this, it goes without saying, the church is indeed in desperate need of productive discipleship today. The sheep of the good shepherd will spiritually reproduce other sheep, enlarging the shepherd's flock with sound biblical teaching. The avid learner and teacher of God's word should adopt the wise prayer of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3. Remember what happened there? God appeared to Solomon and inquired of him, "Ask what you wish me to give you." Now, most people then and most people now in the church, if God were to ask them that, they would say, "Well, I want to be wealthy. I want to have a big house. I want to have a successful life. I want to be healthy," blah, blah, blah. It would all be centered around them. But what did Solomon say? Solomon wise did not ask for these things, riches and material possessions and so forth. Solomon wisely asked for an understanding and discerning heart. God answers his prayer and says, "I have done according to your words and give you a wise and discerning heart." 1 Kings 3, 5-13. The scribe of the kingdom of heaven must also have spiritual discernment and an understanding heart, especially when it comes to interpreting and teaching from Holy Scripture. Without spiritual understanding of the truth and discerning it from error, the people of God, as you know, are extremely vulnerable to deception and destruction. Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." In verse 52 of Matthew 13, the Lord Jesus said the scribe is instructed or discipled in the kingdom of heaven. This lends to the truth then that one cannot be a scribe in the kingdom of God if he is not instructed in it. A disciple of Jesus must be a scribe instructed in the kingdom of God. In other words, one must first be taught and made a disciple of Christ before he is to teach Christ. The word instructed use here in Matthew 13:52 comes from the Greek word mathetuo, which means to become a pupil, to disciple and enroll as a scholar, to be a disciple that will instruct and teach others. The Lord told the disciples that if they desire to be a scribe in the kingdom of heaven, they must first be taught under His divine instruction, holding fast the faithful word as He has been taught, that He may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Titus 1:9. The student of Jesus Christ will teach others as he has been taught by Him. The Lord, as we've seen, uses three picturesque figures in this parable to describe the activity of the Christian minister. The threefold representation of the Christian minister is seen in the persons of the scribe, which we've already looked at, the disciple, which we will look at, and the householder, which we will also examine. So we'll stop for now, but any serious Christian is to be a scribe in the kingdom of God. He is to diligently, like the scribes of old, study the Word of God, interpret it word for word, take each word with serious consideration. Not one word in Scripture, whether it's an article, a noun, an adverb, is without significance. It is. Jesus affirmed the plenary inspiration of Scripture when He said, "Not one jot or tittle shall be done away from the Word of God until all is fulfilled." Jot and tittle are the smallest parts of the Hebrew alphabet. So the Word of God is, in its original autographs, inspired down to its individual letters that make up those words. And I'm here to tell you that the Word of God, and its overarching message, is that we are born into sin and we are condemned as law-breaking sinners. And therefore, we need to be redeemed, rescued, saved from the damnable consequences of our sin. The Word of God teaches this from Genesis to Revelation. And so God, not willing that any should perish, revealed in His Word the coming of a Messiah. And in very great detail, these prophecies about the Messiah concerning His first coming were fulfilled by no other than Jesus of Nazareth. And now salvation is offered to all men, women, and children. No matter the shameful background, no matter the sins that you have committed, the Lord Jesus stands ready to embrace you, forgive you, and wash you clean from the guilt and filth of your sins. All you need to do is believe upon the gospel, repent, and turn to the Savior for salvation. And the Word of God teaches this both in its specific aspect and its general aspect. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, to quote Paul in Acts 16:20. Do that now. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alekhem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.